Okay, my name is Nico, and I'm here with my wife Annika today and our three little ones, and I'll be reading from Exodus today. And in particular, I'll be reading from chapter 1 and chapter 2. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will have become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shipra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave his order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay for you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, What I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" rule asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to his son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Well, good morning. Great to be here. My name is James Macbeth. I'm part of the team here at St Ives. One of my responsibilities is to have an eye for marriages and to make sure that we are honouring marriage in this church, that we are encouraging people who are married. Coming up in term two, we have our marriage course, strengthening or creating or marrying. Sorry, let me restate that. Making sure we've got safe and strong marriages. That's coming up. We're doing it over five Thursday evenings, and we would love for you to be part of it. Places close for this course in the next week or two. All the details are on the What's On page, but please come and join us. It's a great course, and we want to be blessing all the marriages that we know here at church. Let me pray as we go in. Father, every time we open your word, we are on sacred ground. For we are reminded that you are a speaking God who works in accord with your word. Father, thank you for speaking, that we might gather here this morning simply to listen, not to guess about who you are. Father, as we open Exodus, we ask that your Holy Spirit might lead us deep into this story, which is our story as well, that he might again and again reveal your Son as the great Saviour, the Rescuer. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. A young girl stands on the riverbank, quietly watching a basket bobbing around in the reeds. She's far enough away not to be associated with it, but just close enough to watch what happens. There's a particular intensity with what she's doing because in that basket is her baby brother, a fine boy, only 3 months old. Her mother has done everything possible to make sure this basket is watertight. It's able to float out of reach and hopefully out of sight of government officials who, if they found it, would simply tip it over. It's watertight, but once placed on the Nile, one of the most powerful rivers on the planet, everything really hangs on a thread, doesn't it? The boy's chances are slim at best. What the young woman and her mother cannot know at this point is that far more sits in that basket than a family's love and fear and hopes for their son. Bobbing around in the reeds and beginning to cry is one who will play a key role in God's great story of salvation. And as you heard me pray just then, it is a story that rolls on into today, and it includes you and it includes me. It's a story that can be grasped in two names. The first is the name given to this boy by Pharaoh's daughter. It's Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. It's a name that speaks of the strong reaching down to the weak and the helpless. It's a name that speaks of the powerful and merciful stepping off the bank, wading into a river, putting strong arms under one who is fragile, small, and good as dead, lifting him up and bringing him back to dry land and life. That's the powerful, merciful God that we are going to encounter in Exodus, the great rescuer. And those are the people that Moses will lead. An enslaved, weak people as good as dead, if not for the fact that their God and ours is one who saves. And that brings us to the second name that we're going to hear again and again in this series, Jesus. The name means God saves. God is salvation. Now, to see how both Moses and Jesus are intertwined, even at the start of the book, We're going to consider three things today. Firstly, that God rescues in accord with his word. He rescues from deadly enslaving power, and he rescues through weakness. So let's look at that first one there. Exodus opens with a genealogy, a list of names that reminds us that the Israelites had landed in Egypt earlier. They'd come via a sold younger brother, Joseph, who then was in there, and then his brothers arrived with all of their family and household, 70 in all. They'd come there to flee famine. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." There are two vital elements here. The first is that Egypt is not their final destination. That is going to be Canaan, which is a long-promised destination from God. The second is that a time's going to come when the Hebrews are going to need God's aid, and he will act. Joseph foresees that. It's a loaded promise because for the next 400 years, or even more specifically 430 years, we get that figure 400 in Genesis 15, 430 are the more specific number given later in Exodus 12. But it's for the next 400 years, the Hebrews actually just flourish, described in Exodus 1 as being exceedingly fruitful. Now, someone's done the work and figured out that Goshen, which is the region where they land, according to Genesis, is one of the most fertile places on the planet. The soil there is so, so rich that the figure or the colour for life in Egypt is black. And that comes, we think, from the soil, the rich, fertile soil. The colour for death is white. Isn't that interesting? But here they flourish, they multiply in terms that are reminiscent of Genesis 2 and Eden. But as Joseph foresaw, the time of trouble comes with an aggressive, paranoid Egyptian king who enslaves and kills. At the close of chapter 2, right at the end of our reading, we're told this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So here is a living God alert to the cries and the needs of the hour, one who has a heart for those who are burdened and treated cruelly, and one who remembers his covenant, his formal agreement with those who've come before. Now, whenever scriptures speak of God remembering, they're not referring to some sort of mental reflex in God or a reminder of something that's been forgotten. Now, no doubt like you, my desk, my phone, my computer, desktop is just littered with various systems designed to make me and remind me of what I need to do. I've got lists that remind me to look at other lists. And when that doesn't work, I just shove a note in the mouth of a red donkey that sits right in front of me on the desk. Now, we know that God makes excellent use of donkeys at different times in Scripture, but he doesn't use them this way. He doesn't need to use them this way. He doesn't forget his promises or his people. He never, ever drops the ball or fails to keep moving forward according to his revealed purposes, including this hour in this place. When we're told that God remembers, it's a signal that he's about to act decisively in accord with his word. He's going to move the salvation story further in a particular way. And as we'll hear and see this term, Exodus is a defining moment, arguably one of the most important books in Scripture. What happens in these and the following chapters, it lays down a template or a model for virtually all that God will go on and fulfill in his son, Jesus. In the humbling of Egypt, the blood on the door, the death of the firstborn at Passover, the saving through water, the provision of God's presence, his law, that tent of meeting at Sinai, that whole sacrificial system, all laid down an enacted word that will shape and explain God's saving work fulfilled through the Word become flesh, Jesus, God saves. That's why dear old Peter Oates was confused about Christmas and Exodus. He was right to be meshing the two. He rescues in accord with his word, and he does it from an enslaving, deadly power. So part two today. Exodus is a classic study in the use and the abuse of power, the clash of two very different kingdoms. Now, whilst there have been obviously tribal battles in Genesis and clearly major confrontations with the flood and at the Tower of Babel, Exodus is the first time in Scripture we see God colliding with a superpower, with a dominant regional political military force in the shape of Egypt. In this series, we're going to encounter God using his power to liberate, but also to bring just consequences for sin. We'll see his power underpinned by an openly stated, revealed word to which he remains absolutely true. A power that creates and sustains relationship, that provides the terms for a healthy, godly community in his law, and navigates for the lost, a power that brings people home. But it's going to collide with a power that operates very, very differently, a power that enslaves, a power that lies, and a power that kills. It's worth noting that an earlier pharaoh back in Genesis 41 to 47 actually wisely recognized the value of Joseph and his brothers. He blessed them, he gave them authority, and that way he actually strengthened Egypt. He saved his nation from multiple famines through Joseph's willing service and creation of grain storage. That bore out the truth of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you." It happens there in Egypt. But this later Pharaoh in Exodus will discover the next line of God's promise, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." Exodus 1, verse 8, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look," he said, "this people, the Israelites, have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now, given that these kings presented themselves as gods, expected to be treated as gods, built an entire cult system around them, and they spent much of their lives and wealth creating monuments to ensure that they are remembered, their name is glorified, it must be excruciatingly annoying to the fact that at no point here this Pharaoh is named. I think that's part of God's sense of humour. He's made it into the pages of global history, but not as a divine military genius and conqueror, but as a very small, paranoid leader. So maybe he doesn't want his name remembered. The Israelites are not seen as potential blessing, but as a threat that needs to be oppressed, manipulated, driven to do what an earlier generation did willingly. The fact that the Hebrews multiply even more just leads to increasingly ruthless forced labour. See, here is power that makes lives bitter, not better. Power that attacks the most vulnerable, newborn children, by directing midwives to do the very opposite of their training, which is to preserve the life of a mother and a child. That final order to throw baby boys into the river turns the great source of Egyptian wealth and life and fertility into just this highway of death. That's the sort of power that God has come to deal with. Now, whilst Pharaoh is personally responsible for his behaviour, and he is going to pay a terrible price along with his nation for this pride, this paranoia, this abuse of authority, there is an allusion in verse 10 to a power behind the power, a shadow that is lurking under Egypt. Just as in verse 6 and 7, we have a Genesis 1 sort of Eden air in the way that they speak of the Israelites multiplying and being exceedingly fruitful. Pharaoh's phrasing in verse 10 sounds distinctly like the serpent that was more crafty than any other in Genesis 3. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. The sly method that begins behind the scenes with the midwives becomes openly brutal when that fails. Now, for those who have been with us in the last term in Revelation, we are now familiar, aren't we, with what Scripture reveals as the enemy behind the visible enemy, the satanic opposition to God's saving plan and rescued people that works through human agents. If you recall, Revelation 12 is full of Exodus references, none more so than the introduction of that beautiful, magnificent woman crying out in pain in labour. Then the dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Do you see here the events unfolding in Exodus that will find their mirror and their fulfillment in the birth of Christ? And that clear revelation that both Pharaoh and Herod in Jesus' day are ultimately just proxies or agents of Satan, the serpent. In their wholesale massacre of boys, they all fail to stop the birth and progress of God's great saving work, his rescue from deadly enslaving power. And it's not just political power. It's not just economic oppression, is it? But ultimately sin itself, the great enslaving power, that most deadly thing in our midst then and now. And to see how he goes about that, we need to recognise that God, the great powerful God, he rescues through weakness. It's a part three. Now there's no doubt, apart from Jesus' miracles, there is nowhere else in Scripture where you have a greater concentration of vast, dramatic acts of power than Exodus. We see it there, don't we, in the plagues, the parting of the sea, the pillars of fire and cloud, manna in the wilderness, the huge storm cell above Mount Sinai. It's an incredibly dramatic term we have ahead of us. But what's also striking is that he constantly works in and through weak and powerless people in order to shame the proud and the strong. He works through the weak in order to reveal the character behind God's power. When he chose a people to represent him, he didn't choose a superpower, but a people out of the line of an elderly, childless couple, Abraham and Sarah. In this great collision with Egypt, his people are the slaves. They're the powerless, and they don't come across as noble at all, but frequently stubborn, faithless, cowardly, and grumbling. As we'll see next week, the one that he calls as leader, Moses, is really reluctant. He is not impressive, and he could never do what I'm doing now, stand up in front of the crowd and speak like this. Yet it is in this way that God shows the character behind his power, the mercy and the love and the forbearance for the foolish and the weak. It's by doing mighty things through the small that he shows those who are all puffed up with worldly power just how small they really are. Don't we see that in the courage of those God-fearing midwives, Shipra and Puah? The great king of Egypt, the God-man, has been worked around by two midwives who just refused to obey a clearly wicked order. And sure enough, they experienced the kindness of God, an intimate moment with the epic. As that king rages and boys die, God works through one couple forced to place a precious three-month-old son onto the water. You know, there's only two places in Scripture where the term used for his vessel is found. It is an ark. This little basket, covered in pitch and tar, is a miniature version of that vessel that saved Noah and his family. In all its fragility, who does God determine will rescue and raise the boy? No less than Pharaoh's daughter, in merciful, deliberate disobedience to her father. She knows the Hebrew boys are not to be saved, and yet she does it. And in a cutting, beautiful irony, Moses' older sister works it so the boy is nursed by his own mother, paid for by Pharaoh under royal protection. That's comedy. That's supposed to amuse us even as we're struck with how God operates, how God undercuts. He then grows up in privilege in the monarch's own household. In a patriarchal, male-dominated culture, the women really are the stars of the show in Exodus 1 and 2, aren't they? They're the ones who operate very differently. And in all this, God makes foolish. He undercuts the king's assertion of divine power and control. Even in Moses' adult attempt to save a Hebrew in chapter 2, did you notice he looked this way and that? It's all done in secret. And even though that seems to work, he's then rejected by his own people and he's got to go on the run to Midian. He fails according to human strength. In that, we are left in no doubt that the only way out of this mess will be through God's strength. And the Moses we encounter in the weeks ahead is going to be someone who doesn't look this way, that way, do things in secret. He's going to have to look openly, publicly, directly at God and depend deeply on him, allowing his power to work through weakness. And this is what we encounter in our Lord Jesus, isn't it? That vulnerable baby boy in Bethlehem. The Word become flesh, who has all power. We know that he can tell a storm cell what to do. He can raise the dead with a word. But has come to defeat sin and death by choosing the path of humility. He walks willingly to the place of ultimate weakness, which is the cross. And there is the blood, that blood shed, that protective, saving blood that we'll see prefigured on the doors at Passover in Exodus. It's there, at that point, where we see Jesus fulfilling his name, God Saves, by bearing our condemnation in himself, by dying and then rising again to indestructible life, as we saw last Sunday. Well, in conclusion, in Exodus we're seeing a God rescuing in perfect accord with his word. A Lord who remembers his covenant is laying down here deep foundations for all that is fulfilled in his son Jesus. Our God rescues from enslaving deadly power by using his power to liberate and breed life. And he does it again and again through weakness. In Jesus, our God has stepped off the strong, eternal banks of heaven and he has waded into the mess and the muck of this world, hasn't he? He has stepped into the bitter waters of our enslaving sin. And he puts strong, scarred arms up underneath you and me. He lifts us up, turns and wades dripping back to the shore, back to that promised rest of old. So that it might be said of you, as it could be said of me today, I drew him, I drew her out of the water. Amen.